All right, well, open your Bible to Matthew chapter 4. And this morning I'll be reading from verses 1 through 11. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. We're continuing in the gospel according to Matthew. And in this passage, Matthew tells of the temptation of Jesus. So far in this gospel and in our study of this gospel, Matthew has told us of the special birth and God's special protection of the king as a baby and as a young child. And then after that, our focus has been on the public ministry of John the Baptist, who came announcing that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And we've spent some time with that, what that means, the kingdom of heaven. That's going to be important throughout this gospel. And we've defined it as the kingdom of heaven, John was announcing, that has come near. We've defined it as the time foretold by the Old Testament prophets when God suddenly stands up and establishes his rule upon the earth. And we've pointed out God always rules in every time. He rules every detail from start to finish, from the creation until the end of world history, but he rules mysteriously, providentially, behind the scenes as other kingdoms of men take the stage one after another and stand up and establish their rule upon the earth. But the kingdom of heaven, the promised kingdom of heaven that the prophets spoke much about, is the last chapter of world history. Or to use our picture of a play, it's the last act. When God will step from behind the scenes onto the stage of world history and establish his rule upon the earth. And the nature of that rule, the nature of that kingdom, should tell you much about how he rules behind the scenes. And I think that's a big part of the message of the announcement of the kingdom of heaven and what it's like as we go through this gospel. And what you find in this gospel is that the kingdom of heaven, the ways of heaven, are opposite the ways of men, so much that when God sends his king, he is in the end crucified by the world. And the kingdom of heaven operates according to a different kind of righteousness. There's a certain kind of righteousness before men, which has no reward in heaven. But the kingdom of heaven operates with a different kind of righteousness because God sees differently than men. And so that's why John, when he announces the kingdom of heaven, says, "Repent, change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that's why the Lord, the first time when he really sits down to teach, which is coming in chapter 5, the first thing he says is, "Blessed is the poor in spirit." Not blessed is the great in spirit. That's the way the world looks at things, but blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, John says, John the Baptist announced, the time has drawn near. The time for God to stand up and establish his rule upon the earth has drawn near. Now, we're still waiting in one respect for that time when God stands up to establish his rule upon the earth. The nations of the world are still ruling upon the earth as we speak today. But that time has been set in motion today. The prophets look forward to that time, and they said it would be brought in by a last day's judgment, a separation of the righteous and the wicked, a sifting, and also brought in by a last day's outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit would be lavished upon his people in a wonderful way. And that's what John announced when he talked about the one coming after him, the one that he would point out. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. That was what John was doing. This is chapter 3, verse 11. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, because he's the one who brings in this kingdom of heaven. The last day's judgment, the baptism of fire, the sifting that Christ is going to accomplish is yet to come, even for us. But the last day's outpouring of the Holy Spirit has begun. In fact, if you're a Christian, you've experienced it. And it began at John's baptism of Jesus, where he saw heaven open and the Spirit descending as a dove and resting upon it, upon him, and a voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the baptism of Christ set in motion God's promised kingdom and began the fulfillment that caused God to measure up to the thing that he had promised when he promised to bring the kingdom of heaven. And so that's, I think, what Jesus meant when he explains to John that his baptism would fulfill all righteousness, because it fulfills the promise. Well, this setting in motion of the kingdom of heaven begun by the baptism provoked an immediate response from Satan. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. You remember, Satan ruined God's creation at the beginning, the first chapters of Genesis, by tempting its king, so to speak, by tempting the one charged to rule and subdue the earth, Adam, and his wife Eve, who was to help him to do that. And so Satan ruined God's creation by tempting its king, Adam. And when did he do this? Right at the beginning. And so the same thing, as soon as the kingdom of heaven is set in motion, Satan attacks by tempting its king. Except this time there's going to be a different outcome. So this morning we're going to look at the three temptations of Satan tempting the king. And I wasn't very imaginative in giving the titles of these three temptations. I pretty much just stuck with the words of Scripture. The three temptations are the temptation to live by bread alone and not by the word of the Father, and that's in verses 1 through 4. The second temptation is to put the Father's love to the test, and that's in verses 5 to 7. And the third temptation is to worship and serve Satan instead of the Father. So, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." The Lord had just heard, "This is my beloved Son," as the Spirit descended upon him as a dove. And then the next thing that the Spirit did was to lead him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, God does not tempt, but Satan does tempt. And God has a purpose in Satan's temptation. He has a good purpose. So Satan's goal is to attack and to destroy. And God's goal in the same attack is to work his good purpose. And so God uses evil. He uses even the evil of Satan's attacks in order to accomplish his good purposes. As Joseph explained to his brother, "You intended evil against me, but God intended it for good." And the same applies to everything that Satan does. And the same applies to you and to Satan's attacks against you. Satan intends it for evil, but God intends that same evil, that same temptation, for good. And so the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for that purpose, intending his good, the devil intending his evil. It says the Spirit led him into the wilderness, and that's a specific place. It's near the Jordan River. If you go from west to east, from Jerusalem down to the Jordan River, it's only about 15 miles. Israel is a very small country. That's the wilderness. That section of land is the wilderness. It's a barren landscape. It's not inhabited by people to this very day, but it's inhabited by nomads or Bedouins, as they're called. It's been in history a place for fugitives. Even David, when he was being chased by his enemies, found refuge in the wilderness because nobody lives there. And in Mark's gospel, he says that the Lord was with the wild beasts in the wilderness. So Jerusalem is right at the edge of this Judean wilderness. In fact, if you go east of Jerusalem, you just go right over the Mount of Olives, and then the landscape plunges down through the Judean wilderness to the lowest point on the face of the earth, which is the Jordan River Valley. And it's a landscape of rugged cliffs and completely barren. So the Lord is at the Jordan River when he's baptized. He's near the lowest place on the face of the earth. And it says that the Spirit led him up into the wilderness. And that would be accurate for that landscape, because he's going to ascend up into the wilderness for this time. And we're going to see that there's a progression. Each temptation leads him up to a higher height, so to speak. And we'll see the significance of that. But verse 2 says that in the wilderness he was fasting. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Now, fasting, that word, is used for deliberately withholding food, not for a health reason. You hear that sometimes today, well, I'm cleansing and there's some sort of health benefit to going without food. But it's, the word is not used for that. The word is used for withholding food for a spiritual reason in Scripture. Now, why would withholding food be for a spiritual reason? Well, it's to seek the guidance of the Lord in a special way, often. And it's often that the pressure of hunger can help you show you the true nature of yourself before God and your true situation before God. And so this is what the Lord was doing. I'm sure the Spirit led him to do this during this time for a period of 40 days and 40 nights, and he became hungry. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he then became hungry. And so it's at this point, verse 3, that the tempter came. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." So Satan, the tempter, came. Now, in what form did he appear? I'm not sure, but he's a real person who came and who spoke these words to the Lord. And so Satan is not a state of mind. The Lord didn't come out of this temptation and then realize at the end that he had been talking to himself the whole time. But he has a real enemy, and you have a real enemy of Satan who attacks you in a very similar way. And so Satan came and said to the Lord, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, the way he says this, "If you are the Son of God," he says it in such a way that he's assuming that he is. And there's different ways of constructing that. And so this is, "If you are the Son of God," and I'm assuming that you are the Son of God. And some have taken that to say, well, Satan never really questioned whether he was the Son of God, but only how he would use his privileges as the Son of God. But I think instead that what Satan says is full of sarcasm. "If you are the Son of God, as you say you are," and that's what I'm assuming, "then cause these stones to become bread." In fact, the Lord endured the same taunt, said in the same way, according to the same grammar, when he was hanging on the cross. And they said, the mockers came to him, "If you are the Son of God, then come down from the cross. If you are the Son of God, as you say you are." And I'm assuming that you are, is the way that it said. And so Satan says this really to plant a doubt in his mind. If you are the Son of God, as you say you are, as you've just heard even from the voice of heaven, then command these stones to become bread. Now, there's stones in the wilderness. There's not much plant life in the wilderness, but there's stones all over Israel. And I'm sure the Lord had before him stones that were just in the shape of loaves of bread. And so this is what Satan suggests. If you are the Son of God, then command these stones to become bread. Now, what would be so wrong if the Lord had done this? Commanded those stones to become bread and eaten it to satisfy his hunger. Was it wrong for the Lord to multiply the five loaves and the two fishes later and cause them to become many more, much more food? Well, of course, that wasn't wrong. So why wouldn't it be wrong for him to cause these stones to become bread? Well, as we go through these three temptations, they're going to become more and more obviously wrong. This one at the beginning is not so obviously wrong. In fact, it seems rather small. You remember the first sin was the sin of eating the wrong fruit. And you can imagine how much tragedy and heartache and evil have come from that first sin. But in order to understand this temptation, and we're going to find this is true of the others as well, you have to look at the Lord's response to understand what the temptation actually is. So Satan tempts him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now I want to turn back to where the Lord speaks of this in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and ask you to turn with me. If you came to our Sunday school hour, this is the passage that we happened, so to speak, to be on in the Sunday school hour. And so we heard a wonderful message on this. And let me, as you're turning, encourage you to participate in our Sunday school material, to come on Wednesday night and to discuss with your brothers and sisters, and then to come on Sunday morning, 1 hour earlier, perhaps, than you're used to coming and hear a message on the same thing. In fact, that's part of what it means to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, as we're going to read about. But this is the section that the Lord quotes from. And let me just read verses 2-5. This is the Lord, or this is Moses reflecting back on the time in the wilderness that Israel spent. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. And I think that last verse is perhaps why the Lord had this on his mind, about the Lord in the wilderness. He was teaching, he was disciplining Israel, just as a man disciplines his son. Israel is God's firstborn son. And the Lord says that. He said, told Moses to say that to Pharaoh, that Israel as a nation is the Lord's firstborn son, first in rank among the nation. And the Lord was reading through this and meditating on this portion of Scripture about the nation of Israel, and he must have been thinking about what it means to be a son and what it means to be treated as a son. And I think it's good for us to meditate on that, even in portions of Scripture such as this, since we also are sons in Christ. And what you read about Israel being treated by a son, as a son in the wilderness, is they were preserved. Their clothing did not wear out. Their foot did not swell for these 40 years. They were preserved even miraculously, but they weren't preserved from hunger. The Lord let you be hungry and fed you with manna you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that a man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so their time in the wilderness was a time of training for them, where the Lord allowed them to be hungry in order that he might teach them not to depend on bread alone, but to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Why would God withhold good from a son. That's the basis of Satan's question. Why would God allow a son to go hungry? And the Lord finds his answer here in Deuteronomy. It's for training. It's for the purpose of teaching. That God allows you to hunger for a time and doesn't satisfy your hunger immediately. It's so that your hunger for whatever it is, whatever the good that's being withheld from you, it's so that your hunger might cast you upon his word and might teach you, might train you to rely upon the word of God. So Jesus, God's son, learned to depend upon the word of the Father. And he did it through what the Father was teaching him and withholding food from him, letting him go hungry and yet preserving his life alive in the wilderness in this miraculous way in order that he might depend upon the written word. And the Lord knew that he was being trained for this purpose. He was being treated as a son in the wilderness during this time. And so the Lord answers Satan's temptation, subtle temptation here at first, with the word. And depending upon the word and living by the word. In fact, all of the answers to Satan's temptation will be from depending on the word and living by the word and quoting it. So the first temptation is Satan's temptation to tempt the Lord to live by bread alone and not by the word of the Father. The second temptation is to put his Father's love to the test, to put his Father's love to the test. And that begins in verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. I already explained that Jerusalem is sort of the gateway to the wilderness. As you proceed east from Jerusalem, it starts to slope down into the wilderness. And so Jerusalem is right on the edge of the wilderness. And the temple is right on the eastern part of the city of Jerusalem. In fact, it formed the eastern wall of the city of Jerusalem. And so that's where Satan took him. He was in the wilderness, and then Satan took him to the gateway of the wilderness, which is the eastern part of Jerusalem and the temple. Now it says he took him to, had him stand on the pinnacle to the holy city, right on the edge of the Judean wilderness, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Now what you ought to imagine with the temple is something on the scale of a football stadium, because that's what Herod built around the temple. So think of something on that scale and then think of a deep cutting ravine below it. And it says that the Lord, or that Satan took him and had him stand on the pinnacle, or the wing of the temple is literally what it says. And a wing was used for a extremity or a highest point of anything. So if he had him stand on the point where there's the longest drop off, which would be on the outer wall that surrounded the temple and then down to the ravine below. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us it was a 450-foot drop. So this is a huge drop below. If they're there, perhaps they were even on the roof of the temple, which would be sort of in the middle of that huge platform, and then that it wouldn't have been such a great drop. But he takes him to this place, which is in the temple. And then in verse 6, and Satan said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." So here we have again the same template of this temptation. If you are a son, and again, Satan is using this to plant a doubt in the Lord's mind. But now he quotes scripture. If you are a son, then throw yourself down from the temple because, and he quotes a wonderful psalm, Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Psalm 91 explains this is the way the Lord treats those who love him. And so, yes, Satan knows scripture. Satan is able to use scripture against you and to twist scripture against you. Now, this is more obviously wrong than the temptation that came before. This is obviously more out of place. But why would this be wrong? Why would this be wrong for the Lord to do this? He walked on water. Was that not so different, as if the angels were bearing him up as he walked across the water. Well, again, you have to look at the Lord's response to understand what the temptation is. And that's in verse 7, where he quotes again from Deuteronomy, this time from chapter 6, just a couple chapters before that. Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord to the test.'" In other words, you shall not come up with a measure by which you judge whether or not your Father is really being loving towards you. The word tells you that he is a father to you, to those who trust him. The word told the Lord that he was a father to him and that the Lord was a son to him. And so you're not to put the Lord's love to a test. So here's the measure that I'm going to use to test whether the Lord is really a father to me. And so this action would be putting the Lord to the test. So again, Satan's temptation is exposed by the word. And the Lord hears scripture twisted, and he compares scripture with scripture. According to Satan's interpretation of this psalm that he quotes, there should be no trials for a Christian. There should be no martyrs for a Christian. And the Christian should never be exposed to any trial or danger, but should be protected from all. And the Lord says that's not the way in which God's, the Father's love is to be measured. Well, with this second temptation answered, we move to the third. The first temptation was to tempt the Lord to live by bread alone and not by the word of his Father. The second temptation was to tempt him to put his Father's love to the test. And the third temptation is to tempt him to worship and serve Satan rather than the Father. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Now, the location for this third temptation, it says it is a very high mountain. Now, there's no obvious candidate for a high mountain in this area, or a very high mountain in this area. And there's no mountain by which you can see all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory, unless you're granted a special sight and a special way of seeing. So I'm not sure where this temptation took place. Perhaps the Lord in here was like Paul when he was caught up into the third heaven, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, Paul says. And so I'm not sure of the exact place of this temptation, but I know it was a real temptation. You see here in these temptation a progression in altitude, like we alluded to before. He was baptized at the Jordan River. That's the lowest point, almost the lowest point on the face of the earth. And then the Spirit led him up to be into the wilderness to be tempted. And then he went up through the whole wilderness to the pinnacle of the temple, which sits at the highest point of that ridge, and then from there to an exceedingly high mountain, which I'm sure was even higher than the temple. And so there's an ascending order to these temptations, and even the location of them shows this. But here in the third and the final temptation, now Satan's mask is off. Now his fangs are out, and there's no more, "If you are the Son of God, then shouldn't you not be hungry if he's your father? Or if you are the Son of God, then shouldn't God show you his love according to your test of whether he is your father?" But now Satan wants worship, and so he drops all pretense and shows him the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now, this third temptation shows Satan's concern, his real concern. And it shows what the underlying issue is and why he strikes now as he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. You remember John the Baptist is announcing the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And that is the time foretold by the prophets when God suddenly stands up and establishes his rule on the earth, on all the kingdoms of the earth. And that's what Satan shows him. He shows him what's at stake in this conflict between the kingdoms of heaven, kingdom of heaven, and Satan. Satan, Scripture says, now sets the tone for the kingdoms of this world, while God mysteriously rules through his providence behind the scene. Satan is called the god of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And so when Satan offers him, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and offers him to give him, in one sense, Satan is offering what belongs to him. What, according to the Lord's providence, the Lord has allowed Satan for a time to rule. And so he shows him all the glory of the kingdoms of the world, all the glitter, all the splendor, all the glamour of it, and says, you can have it all now if you'll just fall down and worship me. In other words, you can have the kingdom. You can rule as king over all the earth and establish your whole rule without the cross, without your redemptive death, if you'll just recognize me as the authority base and Satan as the base of authority. Now, this final temptation is unique to the Lord's position. He's the king. And so that's why Satan took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of this world and offered to give it to him if he would bow down and worship him. But this is this temptation is yours as well. This is the way Satan attacks you too. He takes you not to a very high mountain where you can see all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, but he takes you to a little hilltop, a little foothill, where you can see just a slice of the kingdoms of the world and all the glitter and glory that they have to offer you according to your position, which is not as high as the Lord. And so this temptation for the Lord, this ultimate temptation for the Lord, is also Satan's ultimate temptation for you. And the Lord speaks of that later in this gospel, where he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he might gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And so the Lord just alludes to this as a possibility to gain the whole world. And this is the opportunity that he had in hand for Satan. But the temptation is the same for you. You can have a slice of the glory, the splendor, the glamour that this world has to offer without crucifying your pride, without losing your life in order to find it. If you'll just worship Satan and serve him, if you'll just make him your authority base, then you can have it all. Even you can have everything that the Lord offers you in Christ without going the way of the cross, without following Christ in the way of the cross, without crucifying your pride, without losing your life in order to find it. So this is where all of Satan's temptations lead the Lord. But don't think that this one is different from the other two. In fact, this final temptation brings into the open the true character of the other two temptations. The temptation to live by bread alone and not by the word of your father, or the temptation to put your father's love to the test instead of accepting from his word that your father loves you, is really the temptation to worship and serve Satan rather than your father when it's exposed to view and when it's unmasked. And so the Lord quotes scripture against him from the same portion of scripture. In fact, this is just three verses earlier than the last one that he quoted. Then Jesus said to him, verse 10, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's also from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. And so at this, as the final temptation is unmasked and then withstood according to scripture, Satan leaves as the Lord commands him to go. And this is the nature of Satan and of his temptation, is that he presses you at certain times and then comes back later. But he leaves when the nature of his temptations are exposed for what they are. And this is always what his temptations really are, is a temptation to worship him and submit to his authority instead of worshiping the Lord. So the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. In fact, this is the very promise that Satan mocked in Psalm chapter 91 that he quoted, where he was trying to get the Lord to test the Father's love, and quoting that God has promised that he will command his angels concerning you, and that on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And now, in God's time and in God's way, these angels come and the Lord's promise is fulfilled. The angels come and were ministering to him over a period of time, and I'm sure that included food. As his fast was over, it ended after 40 days, and it included spiritual ministry as well. Now, this was not the end of all the temptations for Jesus. Satan left to come back, as Luke says, to come back at a more opportune time. And so you find hints of this same temptation later. For example, when the Lord tells his disciples that he's going to go to the cross, and Peter says, Lord, forbid it, that anything like this should ever happen to you. And the Lord says, get behind me, Satan. He's already dealt with that kind of temptation before. Or at Gethsemane, when the Lord ponders the reality of the cross that he's about to bear, or the cross itself, when the mockers come at him with the very same words of Satan, if you are the Son, then come down. If you are really the Son of God, then come down from the cross. But Jesus faced here in a very fundamental way the issues with which Satan would tempt him to abandon the mission that the Father had given him. And so from this point on, as he goes through the Lord's training of sons, his course is set, and the course of the kingdom of heaven is set. And so Satan's vicious attack to destroy the Lord, to destroy the kingdom of heaven from the outset, was in reality the Father's good purpose of training and teaching. And so it is for you when Satan attacks you and when Satan tempts you. It's the Father's good purpose to teach you and to train you. So let me ask you today, what good thing is God withholding from you, allowing you to be hungry, allowing you to suffer lack and to feel it, in order to teach you to live by his word, which tells you of his love for you, and to depend on his word alone and not by the good things which the Lord gives you? And how is Satan tempting you to take stones and turn them into bread to satisfy your hunger in a way that ends the training that the Lord has for you in a way that God hasn't chosen? What measure of God's love is Satan tempting you to apply to God, to test whether God loves you or not, according to a faulty experiment, rather than simply trusting that your Father loves you? Well, it's in all of those same ways, whatever your answer is to those questions, that Satan is tempting you to worship and serve him rather than the Father. That Satan is tempting you to accept his authority rather than the authority of your Father. That's the underlying issue. That's the issue underneath when those temptations are seen for what they are. And when you see those temptations for what they are, it's at that time when Satan will flee from you, when he is exposed for who he is. God sovereignly planned this confrontation of Satan confronting the king of the kingdom of heaven, and had it recorded for us in Scripture to demonstrate the victory of the kingdom of heaven over Satan. And so this morning, as you come to the Lord's table, remember the victory over Satan, which is yours in Christ. The victory over Satan's temptation. Perhaps not the first time, like the Lord. The Lord has perfect record when it comes to Satan's temptation. But the second time, or the third time, or the fourth time, or the fifth time. In fact, the righteous man falls seven times and rises again in the victory that you have, which is in Christ. So that Satan's temptations and attacks come upon you for your good in Christ. And remember, as you come to the Lord's table, also the forgiveness which is yours in Christ to enjoy as you face all of these temptations. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the blessings that are ours in Christ, the victory that's ours in Christ, this same victory over Satan that we read about. And we pray that we might experience this victory. Lord, we confess our failings. We've failed. We've been tempted. And instead of triumphing over them, as we've read about, we've succumbed to these temptations. And yet, the victory is ours in Christ and is unfolding. And the attacks of Satan, the temptations of Satan, are actually for our good and not to destroy us. And Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness that we have, which is in Christ, because Christ suffered and died on the cross in our place and for our sins. We thank you that he did not abstain from the cross, that he did not bow to Satan's temptation and seek the kingdom without the cross, but that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's now sat down at your right hand in victory. We thank you for these things. We give you the glory for them. In Jesus' name, amen.